Let me first say how great it is to be with you all again. I always count it a joy to be here with you. And as Brother Price mentioned, we just had a meeting with him down in Lubbock, Texas, and it was a good meeting. It's good to see Angie here. I remember when she first stepped in here about 3 years ago, and it was a joy to get to know her then, and I'm glad you're here today. And it's just a wonderful time to be here with good brethren, brethren that I've known for a while now, and friends, fellow workers in Christ. And I certainly want to thank the elders for asking me to come and encourage you to be here and to open your Bibles each night and to study along with the things that are given. As Brother Price has mentioned, I have given some handouts for some of this material. This lesson tonight is not necessarily a lesson that you will necessarily jump up and down for joy over. But it is a lesson that forecasts a warning. You know, we see in this letter, and of course 2 Corinthians is a letter that deals with a lot of this. You go back to 2 Corinthians and you see in chapter 6 where there is this battle between sides. And we see in chapter 6, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, this idea of this distinction that exists. And Paul is very clear: do not be equally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? And what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? And we see this distinction that is made here. And we've recently had this solar eclipse, and it branded it in my mind, being able to see the totality of the sun being eclipsed, the light being eclipsed totally by the moon. And it was only for a few minutes, less than a couple minutes, I think, where I was. But as long as there was some light coming from the sun, it was still daylight out. It was a different kind of daylight. It didn't look like it normally, but it was still light. Even if there's like 2%. And it really impressed upon my mind a passage like this of the clarity of light versus darkness and how there is no fellowship between the two and how light chases away darkness. But nonetheless, there is darkness. And it can come after us. You know, as I think about this lesson this evening, and as I think about the subject matter that we're going to be talking about, as has been announced, if I were Satan's minister, it is impressed upon my mind from the Scriptures that the devil is a conniving, malicious, deceptive, dangerous slanderer. That he is out for my soul. John pictures him in the book of Revelation. 12 times he calls him a dragon. Those people in the first century and second century, they understood what a dragon was. They understood the emblem that is used here and how fitting it was for the foe of our souls. Satan is shown to be the one who is powerful. He's destructive. In the book of Revelation, he's the one that's behind all of the suffering. He is the one that's behind all of the persecution and the intimidation and the false religion. He is there. He is the source. This is what John is telling his readers, that this is not just something benign, that there is actually an enemy for your soul who will appear as a dragon in a sense, who takes on the strength of a dragon. And we see him in chapter 12 hovering over this pregnant, helpless woman, ready to devour her. We see that the Lord helps her because he's more powerful than the devil. But there is no fellowship ever. Do not ever be deceived to think that I can dab a little bit in darkness And at the same time, hold on to the light, because that's going to drive you away from God and into the clutches of your foe. There isn't that fellowship or agreement, that accord, that harmony. It does not exist between the two. And so, brethren, we are told not to be ignorant of Satan's devices. In the book of 2 Corinthians, we see here in chapter 2, verse 11, lest Satan should take advantage of us. For we are not ignorant of his devices. He has devices that are in play. Fear, persecution, deception, intimidation. These are things in which he uses against us. And you can throw into the mix lust. You know, the man is a reasonable man, and Satan tries to attack his reason. He tries to attack his passion. He tries to attack his fears. Don't be ignorant of his devices. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 8 talks about Satan's devices. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion. And I'm going to ask you, to whom is the apostle giving this warning? Is this something that we can shrug, this warning here, that we can shrug on Brother Price's shoulders? Is this something that we can say, well, that's the elders' job? They're the ones that need to be looking out. Well, they do need to be watchful. No question about it, they have to be watchful. But the verse that's on the screen is a verse that's written to you. It's not a verse that you can evade. No, when you look at 1 Peter chapter 5, who is it that he is writing to? Notice in verse 5, young people. He says, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another. And be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. Be sober. Be vigilant. He's talking to you as an individual Christian. He's already talked to the elders in verse 1 and 2. Now He's talking to you. Who is it that needs to be sober? I do. Who needs to be watchful? I do. Who has an adversary for my soul? I do. And who is he seeking? Me. He's seeking to devour me. I like what Adam Clark said about this. He said, avoid drunkenness of your senses and drunkenness in your souls. Do not be overcharged with the concerns of the world. But yet we see his devices here. You know, many of us can go through life completely and utterly numb for a while. And we can be oblivious to all the pain and all of the problems for a while. But if we open our eyes, we can see the danger that exists. We ought to be optimistically cautious. I'm not saying be an optimist. I'm not saying be a pessimist. I'm saying be optimistically cautious. That's what I see from these scriptures. That when we walk through life, that we walk through life with realism. It's not good for me. It's not pleasant, I should say, for me to think that such a creature exists, that he's coming after me. That there's actually an enemy for my soul who wants me lost and at enmity with God. That's not a pleasant thought at all. But again, there's no fellowship between light and darkness. And I love a point that Brother Price made in our recent gospel meeting. Many times the devil comes at you spiritually by attacking your marriage. Attacking your marriage. How many times have you seen faithful members of the Lord's church dab in infidelity that wrecks and consumes their spirituality? Happens. It happens. Now we want to think that he is not here, that the devil is not real, or that we place him away in some zoo where he's tightly found in a cage and he's contained there and he can't hurt me. But Peter warns the very opposite here, that he is walking about. And like a praying lion, he's roaring, ready to devour you and pounce on you. Who is the minister of Satan? What kind of imagery do we have when we think of a minister of the devil? Is it perhaps this image here of one who's crazed and kind of in a lunatic garb with flames of destruction surrounding him, and this wicked looking grin as he sees the devastation that's coming upon the people? Is that the idea of Satan's minister to you? Is that the way that we think of the devil's minister? No, my friends, he is a transforming artist. And he takes on the form of an agent of righteousness, an appearance as an angel of light. I could spend the rest of my sermon here in Acts chapter 13, 6 through 10, looking at one who called himself Son of Jesus, when in reality he was the son of Satan because of what he taught. He is not what he calls himself in Acts 13, 6 through 10. This man was a false teacher. He turns people away from the faith. He is full of deceit and fraud. He is an enemy of righteousness, and he perverts the straight ways of God. But he doesn't appear that way. He appears as a minister of righteousness, not an enemy of righteousness. He doesn't appear this way. So, my friend, Satan's minister is, as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 15, it is no great thing if his ministers also transfer themselves into ministers of righteousness. The transformation into something in which he is not. If I am Satan's minister, I'm not going to have a lapel here. This says, hello, warning, caution, I'm the devil's preacher. I'm not going to wear a warning sign on my back that says, caution, I'm a false teacher. Caution, I'm a deceiver. Beware, I want you to be lost. Satan's ministers do not work that way. Amen. But they take on the form of light and of righteousness. But the Bible says, whose end will be according to their works. There is a way to detect who they are. There is a way to it's their works, it's their fruits, it's their teaching that we can look at. Now, how successful would I be in converting others if I appealed to them, wanting them to burn in hell? Please listen to me so that you can burn in hell in an eternity. That wouldn't appeal to very many, I don't think. Oh, I'm sure there's some nut out there that would say, okay, that sounds fun. But really, I mean, that's not going to appeal to a lot of people. But if I'm Satan's minister, I will speak well of righteousness. I may preach a whole lesson about righteousness. But please understand, I may preach a whole lesson about the good life, but it's not the good life that you have defined here in Scripture. It's not righteousness that you find here in Scripture, but it will be a form of it, but not the exact form. I want you to be comfortably numb. If I'm Satan's minister, I want you to be comfortably numb in your cell, your prison cell of deceit, so that even if one who were true, a gospel preacher, would come to you and open up that cell door, you will refuse to walk out because you like it where you are. How many times do I hear, I feel that it's right, I feel that it's good, but rather do I see that it's right, or do I see that it's good? What was the old country song? If loving you is wrong, I don't want to be right. Remember that? Now that's going back a ways, isn't it? But you know what? That's exactly the way the devil works. And so, you know, how do I feel? I'll encourage you to go to a church if you think you have to. but I want to make sure that Satan's ministers in the pulpit. I want Satan's gospel to be preached. I don't want God's gospel or God's truth to be preached. And if you're going to attend a church, I want to make sure that you attend the church of your choice. How many times do we see that slogan? Attend the church of your choice. Not the church of God's choice. The church of your choice. So if I'm Satan's minister, you know what? One of the things I would like you to know is that all preachers are really good, pretty good people. That there is a safe zone here. That when you're around a preacher, that's an automatic safe zone. And so if I'm Satan's minister, I'm going to preach that a person like me does not really exist. A person that is deceitful and fraudulent does not exist in the pulpit today. That's what I would want you to know. That is what I would want you to believe. I would not want you to go to passages like Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Is there a detector here? Fruit inspection. Yes, sir. That's how you can know them. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Jesus asks these questions, but you know what Jesus is teaching here in Matthew 7 on the mountain in verse 15 and 16 is exactly the same message that the Apostle Paul is writing the Corinthians in the scripture reading tonight about the transformation of the ministers of error. They are wolves in sheep's clothing. They are thorn bushes and thistles. And these are the false prophets. They don't appear like thistles. They don't appear like thorn bushes. But they want to be the sweet smell and taste of grapes in your mouth. And they want your senses to see just another sheep, but not a wolf. Yes, the most dangerous kinds of wolves are the two-legged kinds that bark against the light. Paul tells us in Romans 16, verse 17, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses." But what is it? How can we know them? How can we note them? How can we understand who they are? And here it's very plain. They speak contrary to the doctrine. The doctrine which you learn, because the doctrine doesn't change as it's given from an apostle to the Romans. It's not going to change a year later or 2 years later. When you rise up in the morning, it's going to read the same way. And so when they speak things that are contrary to the doctrine. And so this passage shows us how to spot them out. In 2 Peter chapter 2, let me ask you this question. Were there false teachers in the Old Testament? The apostle here in verse 1 of 2 Peter 2 says, "But there were also false prophets among the people." Will there be false teachers today? He says, "Even as there will be false teachers among you." What is so bad about a teacher preaching error? Notice, he says, "Who will secretly bring in destructive heresies." Does it matter what I believe? Absolutely, there are some things that are just plain destructive. Remember, Jesus said, "The blind leads the blind, both fall into the ditch." There is a ditch that you can be in spiritually. Even denying the Lord who bought them and bring on themselves swift destruction. How effective are these teachers? What's the scope of their influence? The apostle here tells us in verse 2, "Many will follow their destructive ways." So that tells me that false teachers will be in season. Their message will be in season. Their message will appear righteous. It will look and feel good. It will be attractive. Many will follow their destructive ways. Do you think many people are going to come out and say, "I deny Jesus Christ"? Do you think that's really the point that he's saying? That something so blatant and brandish is there? Or is it by deceitful arts of mishandling and misapplying the Word of God that they're denying the Lord Jesus who bought them? perhaps in other areas. Notice, follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. Again, you can understand truth versus error versus false. Right? The way of truth stands just like that eclipse when the sun came through, the moon passed on, that radiating light came forth. And that is the way of truth in the spiritual realm as well. That it's discernible, it's understandable, and it's bright. But it'll be blasphemed. It'll be blasphemed. And so I have questions if all preachers are good, if there's no such thing as a satanic minister, then why do these verses exist? And if the devil doesn't have any ministers, what are these passages actually saying? It'd be a hard thing to figure out what they're saying. You know, it's kind of like the Seventh-day Adventists. A lot of good people in the Seventh-day Adventist church. We've had studies with them. But you know what? They come to the book of Galatians and Hebrews and say, that's really a hard book. Well, it's a hard book if you want to cling to the Ten Commandments. It's a hard book. But if you put away that error and understand there's a new covenant, new rules, and while some of these are the same, there's still a new covenant, separate covenant, it doesn't become that hard at all. You know, if I were Satan's minister, I'd say, trust me, I'm the pastor of this church. You know, the pastor system could not be a greater helping hand for the devil than any other. As you think of the pastor system, you know, and if I were Satan's minister, I would teach that you should embrace the one-man pastor system and not question him. But my friends, understand this, that Protestant pastorism is Roman Catholicism reborn. That's what it is. You have in Catholicism the Father who is over the church. And everybody has to go ask my Father as to whether or not what I've heard is true. And he tells me whether or not that's true or not. And so my soul is placed in his hand. What do you see in Protestantism? I have to go ask my pastor. And the pastor becomes the priest of that church. And essentially, he becomes the head planner and he becomes the head overseer, and he is the one that directs and guides and governs that congregation. And the people place their souls in his hands the same way Catholics would a priest. And my friends, that this is not benign, and it is real. In going and visiting a denomination, some friends, members of the church at Lubbock and my children, we went in there to visit and to have a Bible study on an Easter sermon that they were advertising, and we thought we would visit it. And as we went in, we sat down, and we were not unruly or disorderly. We did not go in there to begin a fight, but simply to have a Bible study. After all of the acting and the theatrics, and I'm serious, theatrics, and all the concert-type style of worship, we continued to linger on, and after a while, people began to depart, and we were surrounded by some very large bodies. They had recognized that we were not engaging in this frolicly form of worship, and that we had asked if we could have a Bible study, and they had thought evidently that we had come there to just stir up things. So kind of the church bouncers were there to kind of usher us out. And before we were ushered out, ushered could nearly be a euphemism, before we were ushered out, the pastor of that church, Faith Family Life or Faith Family Church there in Lubbock, made his presence known. Mr. Stormy is his name, and he came walking up to us and kind of bow-legged and said, I'm the pastor of this church. And you're welcome. You're welcome to come on Sunday, because this was a Friday. You're welcome to attend on Sunday. But you are not welcome to challenge anything that we teach. If that's not Roman Catholicism, what is it? Please tell me. Is that New Testament Christianity? Is that what you see in Acts chapter 17, 1 and 2, when Paul went into the synagogues and they reasoned, as you go through the passage, they reasoned from the Scriptures? seeing if these things were so, for me to say, and brethren, my friends, what comes into the church sometimes is by osmosis of what you find out in the world, and I fear that there are pastor systems coming into the Lord's church. Let us understand that what we teach is open for investigation, and that the preacher is not the head planner. I read of elders. Let's progress here. Bible pastors were Bible elders. You know, when Paul was making his trip back home on his preaching journey, coming to Jerusalem, on his way to Jerusalem, we read in Acts chapter 20 that he calls for some men here. And notice in your Bibles in Acts chapter 20, verse 17, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the what? The pastor of the church. Is that what it says? Called for the reverend of the church. Called for the father of the church. Did he call for the holy father of the church? You know, all of those things have been invented by men. But what do we read here? He called for the elders of the church. Notice the elders in the plural. Just as Paul himself argued from the singular tense versus the plural of Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, where he says, of seed, not seeds as of many. So I'm arguing here, he called for the elders in the plural of the church. Now that pattern of elders of the church, that pattern is found in Acts chapter 14, verse 23, where we read that on Paul's, again, his return trip of his first preaching journey, that they had appointed elders in every church. Notice the plurality of men appointed over the single church. The single church with a plurality of men serving as elders. And so when we come to this chapter 20 and we read of Paul's discussion with these men that were elders of the church at Ephesus, we come to verse 28, therefore take heed to yourselves. Elders need to always take heed to themselves. You're never above the law. Your feet can stray. And he's telling them, take heed to yourselves and to all the what? The flock. Again, we have the plurality, yourselves, with all of the flock in the singular word there, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. You know, the Holy Spirit only makes you overseers when you comply with the words, with the conditions, with the descriptions of what the Holy Spirit gives for men to be His elders. And those descriptions are given in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and they're given in Titus chapter 1. And we see that these men here, in Titus, for example, he says, for this reason in verse 5, I left you, Titus, I left you in Crete. Why? That you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city. Again, the plurality elders in Titus 1 verse 5, in every city, because there's one church in every city at that time, as I commanded you. Well, what was he commanded to teach? If a man is blameless, notice he begins with blameless. And sandwiched here between blameless are some conditions and qualifications. And he says, if a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. It's very clear. Does he have faithful children? Yeah. Does he have children accused of riotous living or insubordination? Yeah. Then he's not an elder. Right? Then we read, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God. Again, sandwiched there in blameless, verse 5, and blameless, verse 7, are these family qualifications. And then he says, not self-willed. Whose will is he supposed to embrace? God's will. Right? He walks in the footsteps of Christ, holding to the will and testimony of Jesus Christ. As we read down here in verse 9, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught. He holds fast to that. He's not self-willed. It's not about his will. It's not my way or the highway, but it's God-willed. Not quick-tempered. Not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-control, holding fast the faithful word. These are the men that were appointed in these churches. And they worked in what the word is used here in 1 Timothy chapter 4:14. They worked in what was called a presbytery, which is a plural noun. And in this plural noun of a presbytery, it requires more than one. You can't have a one elder presbytery. You don't find that anywhere in Scripture. Any more than you find a one-man senate. You have a one-man senate? No. There are senators that make up the senate, right? That's the same exact way that presbytery is used. The one-man pastor system was never authorized by Christ, and it never will be. Let us take care that we don't deviate from the pattern that's given, lest we are Satan's minister. You know, we are to test all things. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. The simple believes every word. And so, I have pled guilty, I'm sure Brother Price has as well, I have pled guilty time and time again of overthinking an issue. But I don't want to simply think it. I'd rather be guilty of overthinking it than not thinking enough about it. And the simple believes every word. Well, he says that I believe it. That's kind of like, well, let me go ask my pastor. He says that I believe. No, the prudent considers well his steps. We ought to find out what the will of the Lord is. It's your job and your duty to do that with an open Bible in your hand and an open mind as you read and scan and investigate. And that's my duty. Otherwise, we are the blind leading the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, we both fall into the ditch. You know, if I were Satan's minister, my friends, I would teach that God would never be angry with anyone as long as that person is sincere. Please understand that sincerity does matter. Please understand that we must be sincere if we're going to be saved. But there is more than sincerity. I need to be sincere in my worship. I need to be sincere in my Bible study. I need to be sincere in executing my duties unto God. But there's more than that. You know, Paul said in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 24, "Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity." Grace be with them. With who? Those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in all sincerity. And then he says, amen. Does it sound like sincerity matters? But wait a second. What did he just describe before in the preceding verses that lead up to that as you scan over verses 10 through 20 of Ephesians chapter 6? Putting on the gospel armor. Being ready to engage in warfare with the enemy of your soul, the enemies of your soul, the spiritual hosts of wickedness in high places, and having that gospel armor on so that of everything you've done, you can just stand. And so we need to have sincerity, but we need to have truth. But if I were Satan's minister, I'd teach, you know, all you got to do is be sincere. Now, that, you know, you have your ideas and I have my ideas. And as long as we're sincere, let's high-five each other on the way to heaven. That is not the truth. You know, Joshua told his people in 24:14, "Now therefore fear the Lord, serve Him in sincerity and truth." Fear Him, right? And how do you serve the one you fear? You serve Him in sincerity and in truth. What if they say, "But we sincerely love these gods"? He says, "Put away the gods." Right? It doesn't matter how sincere you were in serving those gods. Put them away and serve the Lord. Serve the Lord. And so it's a matter of being sincere in truth or sincerely wrong in error. And we don't want to be the latter. In 1 Corinthians 5 verse 8, "Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Sincerity and truth. You know, only in religion do people say sincerity can trump everything. They never apply these things anywhere else outside of religion. For example, you go in to have a nasal operation. You walk out with one of your legs amputated. And the doctor says, "I'm so sorry. We sincerely thought we were cutting away the right thing. It went from a nasal polyp to a right leg." Would his apology make it better for you? "Well, we had the paperwork all messed up, and your name sounded really familiar to this other..." Names matter. I was in Sunnyside, Washington the last few weeks, and one of the young women that I baptized several years ago, she lives in Russia now, and her husband could not come here because the name was spelled wrong. There was a clerical error, so he could not join his wife to come to America. It doesn't matter how sincere the mistake was. Do you think the other doctors at this hospital would be laughing? You know, Fox News reported on May 4th, 2016, that medical mistakes are the third leading cause of death. Medical mistakes? I don't care how sincere they are, that's outrageous. And, you know, they brought out that some have had surgical tools left inside after the operation, only to have more operations to remove the surgical tubes. Others have had wrong surgeries. Sincerity doesn't make it okay. You know, the football receiver, he catches the ball and he runs really fast, just as fast as his little legs can take him. And he puts his full heart into it, but he runs in the opposite direction of which he's supposed to go. Sincerely, he runs to the other goal line. Does that make it okay? Maybe only if you're his mother, it makes it okay. But it's not going to make it okay with anyone else. The pharmacist gives you the wrong drug. Well, that's okay, right? Well, we say, well, as long as you're sincere, that's okay. The nurse gives you the wrong shot. You get an allergy shot instead of a flu shot or vice versa. Well, you were sincere about it. We'll cut you some slack. Or how about the pilot that sincerely flies to the wrong city? You're headed for Seattle, but he says, "I sincerely went wrong, and now your destination is New Orleans. But I'm sincerely apologizing for my error." Would that make it okay? The cook uses the wrong mushroom. The hunter shoots the wrong target. Yes, sometimes that happens. Sometimes the target is no longer an animal, but it can actually be a human. Sometimes the gun can go in the wrong direction. Ask my wife about it sometime. She didn't shoot a human, though. Okay. But the preacher who preaches the wrong gospel, we would not tolerate any of these things. But a preacher who preaches the wrong gospel, now all of a sudden we can cut him some slack and that no longer matters. And yet the Apostle Paul, as he's writing the Galatians, tells us in chapter 1 and verse 8, is this what he says? "But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached, he's okay as long as he's really sincere about it." No, he says, let him be accursed. And he restates that in verse 9. It does matter, my friends. It does matter. Was Cain insincere in his worship? You know, over in the book of Genesis, and the book of Genesis is a great book. It gives us so much insight as to origins and to the power of God and the providence of God. But we also see authority, and we see right versus wrong worship. And we read here in Genesis chapter 4, verse 3, "In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of his fruit of the ground to the Lord." Was he sincere or insincere? I mean, it takes a lot of work to take things and grow it in the dirt, and he's bringing a part of his offering. And it says here that Abel also brought the fat of his flock, and we read in verse 5, "But he," that is God, "did not respect Cain and his offering, and he was very angry, and his countenance fell." So what was the solution to Cain? Does verse 7 read, how do you read verse 7? "If you are sincere, you'll be accepted." Is that what it says? No, it says, "If you do well, will you not be accepted?" Do well, Cain. obey the pattern. Abimelech, he took Sarah, Abraham's wife. He was going to take her for his own, and the Lord came to him and said, "You're a dead man. You touch her, you're a dead man." And Abimelech, you know, says, "In the integrity of my heart, you know, Abraham told me she was his sister, and she told me that Abraham was her brother." And so, in the integrity of my heart, and God says, "No." God says, "As long as you were sincere, then I'll go ahead and let you have." No, he doesn't say that. He says, verse 7, "Now therefore restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." Sincerity didn't save him. So be careful, Deuteronomy 5:32, not to turn to the right side or to the left. In Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." It's not that there's no grounds or reason to have sincerity. We must be sincere as we obey, but we must do it according to the truth as well. What about a sincere atheist? If he's really sincere and he dies as an atheist, will he go to heaven? The Bible says here, without faith, it is impossible to please him. Doesn't matter how sincere he was. What about a sincere Jew? As we read here in John chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3, verse 18. "He who believes in him is not condemned." This is 1 John, excuse the error. "Is condemned to him, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name." This is actually John 3:18. My bad. I'm still ridding the smoke of Sunnyside out of my ears. But listen here. You believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now what happens to a Jew who has not believed in Jesus Christ? He who does not believe is condemned already. You don't accept the Messiah? What are you? Condemned already. Well, finally, number 4. Worship the way you want. Well, this isn't finally, actually. It's almost finally. You know, if I were Satan's minister, I would teach that all worship is acceptable to God and there are no hard rules. You worship the way you want to. I worship the way I want to. We're all going to the same place anyways. Have you heard that? You know, one blog put it this way, and I quote, "Worship the way you want to worship. If you want to raise your hands, do it. If you don't, don't. If you want to dance, dance." Is that the way your Bible reads? You know, in talking about the Quail Springs Church of Christ in Oklahoma that decided to abandon New Testament rules for their worship, one anonymous person wrote, "Oh, I guess all I'm trying to say here is worship the way you want to, but please don't open your Bible and point out the Scripture and try to prove that the way you worship is the only way to worship." Is that the spirit of Cain? Or is that the spirit of Abel? Would Abel or should Cain have thought that way? Should that have been the advice to his worship? Don't, you know, open up the Scriptures. Don't listen to the pattern of faith. Just worship the way you want. I don't know that Satan's minister could have put it any better than these quotes that I found on this blog. My friends, would we give that advice to a person driving a car? Would we say, "Oh, I guess all I'm trying to say here is drive the way you want to, but please don't open up the rules for the state in which you drive and prove that you're driving the right way"? Would we give that advice? No, only in religion would we hear such foolish things. I guess, my friends, all I'm trying to say this evening is test all things, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. I guess what I'm trying to say is Luke chapter 6:46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say?" I guess what I'm trying to say this evening is whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. Colossians 3, verse 17. I guess what I'm trying to say this evening is God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. In trying to bring in this non-scriptural way of worship, the Quail Springs Church, the evolution of bringing this in was fascinating to me. For what they would do is for years treat instrumental music and worship as a non-issue. Then they would express the desire, brethren, we need to modernize our worship. We need to modernize. And just, you know, repeat that several times. Number three, announce the elders' decision to move toward a contemporary service. You'll notice in some churches of Christ, you'll see a traditional service, and then you'll have another time for what's called a contemporary service. What that basically means is, if you want more of the scriptural service, come at this time. And if you want the concert form, entertainment-driven worship, come at this time. That's what that means. And they had a Saturday night instrumental activity, and then later they would call it worship. Now look, we had instruments here, and we worship God. And they used that mechanical instruments then to bring it in on Sunday, and then they had a preacher prepare that sermon so that he could prepare the congregation to embrace this contemporary form of worship. The preacher, Mark Henderson, said, "We don't make any judgments about any other congregations, what they should or should not do." That's exactly what Satan's minister would say. Jesus would say, "Judge with righteous judgment. Judge with righteous judgment." Jesus would say, "But the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him." See, when it comes to worship, it does matter. And when it comes to worship, my priority had better not be self-will, but God's will. Remember Nadab and Abihu, Leviticus chapter 10, when they offered up profane fire unto the Lord? When we read Ephesians chapter 5, 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, what is it that the type of worship the Father is seeking? He's seeking true worshipers. What does He seek here? He seeks that we speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We don't come together to sing rock and roll songs. We don't come together to sing country western songs. We don't come together to perform classical music. We come together to speak to one another. That's congregational singing with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And the Father seeks singing. Singing and making melody not on your harp, but in your heart to the Lord. That is truth and spirit. Worship how you please. Didn't work with Cain. It didn't work with Nadab and Abihu, and it's not going to work with you and me either. Keep us back from presumptuous sins. Do a study sometime, and you know what? When you study presumptuous sins in Scripture, you'll likely utter the words of David here in Psalm 19, verse 13, to keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let me not assume that I can do what I want to do for the Lord, but let me serve Him. And now, finally, my brethren, if I were Satan's minister, I would definitely want to embrace this doctrine that salvation is all of God and none of me. I would teach that salvation is wholly of grace. You know, have you ever heard wholly of grace? You know, sometimes people will run to Ephesians chapter 5 and they'll talk about being of holy of grace, that salvation is holy of God and none of me. And so it's interesting to me because this word is used by the Baptist churches in their standard manual, which says on page 61 that we believe the Scriptures teach that salvation of sinners is holy of grace. And so you know what holy means, don't you? It means full or entire extent, completely. It means to the exclusion of other things, like a book dealing with herbs. It does not deal, if it deals wholly with herbs, it deals solely with herbs and nothing else, right? So if we are saved wholly of grace, we are saved solely of grace, which means we're not saved by faith. And yet Ephesians chapter 2 verse 8 tells us that we are saved by grace through faith, and that is not of yourselves. So let me ask you this. If salvation were wholly of grace, who should be saved? We have Jesus Christ coming down the earth right here. God sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins, right? So He came to die for our sins. But to whom did He die? In verse 14 of 1 John chapter 4, we have seen and testified that the Father has sent His Son, the Savior of the world. Now, if Jesus' death is for the propitiation of our sins, and He sent His Son to be the Savior of the world, and if we are saved wholly of grace, that is all of God and none of me, then the whole world is what? Saved. Right? Is that the truth? Well, the man who authored 1 John tells us that there are many false prophets in the world. So how can the whole world be saved? He tells us that in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. He tells us that many are of the world, 1 John 4, verse 5. He tells us that not everyone confesses, so how can they be saved? He tells us that not everyone knows God. He tells us that not everyone loves. He tells us not everyone believes. He tells us not everyone keeps His commandments. So how can everyone be saved when the same author who teaches we're saved by grace, we're saved by the Son of God, at the same time point out that people must trust and obey? So it's not wholly of God and none of me. It's not all of God and none of me. It is, of course, all of God, but it is also of me. I must comply. I must receive. I must obey. There is something for me to do. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. These people are even crying out to the Lord. But the Lord says, He who does the will of my Father in heaven. It's not just the confessor. I love Jesus. Praise the Lord. Isn't He great? It's the one who's doing the will of the Father. So I want to leave you with this example of the Philippian jailer tonight. You know, in Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas were in prison. And they had been preaching the gospel. And please understand, you can preach the gospel and you can be thrown in prison for holding on to the truth. That the world will not receive you. It will not tolerate you. And so these men were here in Acts chapter 16 preaching, and they suffered because they were preaching the truth. And this great earthquake came, and this Philippian jailer saw, he had previously seen them. They were praying and they were singing, though they were maliciously and brutally treated. And after this earthquake, the cell doors were open. And we read that he came in and asked a question, and he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Here is a man that was held, that was to hold these people in contempt, essentially, hold them in the inner prison, and yet his words begin respectfully, sirs. And his words also, by seeing the example of their lives, ask what? What must I do to be saved? Probing that there's something I must do. He didn't believe it's all of God and none of me. He thought and understood that there's something that I must do. Though these men are praising God, though I treated them terribly, they're praising God. They're happy. They're not going around like they're weaned on a sour pickle. There must be something that I must do. I must do it. Salvation is of God, but there's something I must do to be saved. There's an action that's required of me. And so in answering this question, they told him in verse 31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you and you will be saved, you and your household. What must I do to be saved, sirs? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, is the answer. This is where the Billy Grahams of the world end. It's almost like the passage must stop there because they never go beyond that verse 31. But when you go beyond, and as Paul Harvey once said, the rest of the story, we read that they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. And when he had brought them into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. What must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then they speak the word of the Lord to him and his household. Then he immediately is baptized, and then he brings them into his house and feeds them, and rejoicing, because I've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. When did he believe? When he obeyed in baptism. Then he believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, why the different answers? Why can't I just go one place and here's the answer that I must do? Why do I see a difference in this passage versus maybe Acts chapter 2 verse 38? Well, let me just go on. Let's say that I'm wanting to go from Amarillo to Baytown, Texas. Okay? A and B here. When I begin and I leave Amarillo, how far is my destination to Baytown? I know you all know that, right? Yeah. Joe Price would probably be the only one that would know that. Do you know that, Joe? Okay, you don't know that. 693 miles. I didn't know that. I had to look it up. So 600, and then we have to go through Abilene, and we have to go through Brenham. We'll say that's the route that we need to take, and that's 693 miles. And as you come into these other places, you ask the same question. Well, how much further is it to Baytown, Texas? Well, when you get to Abilene, it's 398 miles. Well, that's a different answer than what you said a while back. Why is there a discrepancy? Because we've traveled a distance. That's why there's a discrepancy. And so it's not a discrepancy. It's only an apparent discrepancy. And there is no discrepancy because we have driven for so many miles and now we have less miles to go. We get to Brenham and now we got about 98 miles left to go. Different answers, right? Now let's put it on the road to salvation. What must I do to be saved? For someone who never heard of Jesus Christ, what must he do to be saved? Like the Philippian jailer, he must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? That's where you're going to start. You need to know my Jesus. You need to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they preached the word of the Lord to him. For those who already knew Jesus, were quite familiar with Jesus, had crucified Jesus, the answer in Acts chapter 2:38 is to repent and let every one of you be baptized. In the name of Jesus. Why is this answer a little bit different than this? Even though the context here bears out that it's the same answer, but why is it a little bit different? Because they were a little further down the road. And for someone like Saul, who had already repented, who had lived in remorse and wanted to please the Lord and believes in the Lord, the answer for him in Acts 22 verse 16 is, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized. And wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. See, if this were Baytown, he's at Brenham, right? That's where he is. Where are you on this road? Where are you? Do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe in Jesus? Where are you on the road to salvation? Have you repented of your sins? Have you confessed the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, as the Lord? Have you been baptized into his death, having the remission of sins? I appreciate so well how you listened tonight. I knew this was a Friday night, and rather than being home, this is a Friday night, right? Rather than being home and watching some lousy show on TV, you'd rather come here and listen to a loud mouth, long-winded Texas preacher. I guess that's what I am now. Still got a lot of the Northwest in me, though. You know, it was funny when I went down there preaching for a while. One of the young men made me a little bumper, put in my hitch. You know what it's called? Washington Windbag. I wear that as a badge of honor. But I appreciate the way you've listened tonight. But I want you to consider your soul. And I want you to consider the division between light and darkness that I've tried to underscore and highlight this evening in the time that I've had. And I want you to consider where you are on the road to salvation. If you're subject to the invitation, will you come forward now and not let the rest of this week go without obeying your Lord? If you've got sin in your life, will you come forward now and own it and then destroy it? If we can help you in prayer, please come as together we stand and sing.
Give me thy heart.